You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Psalm 32 reads, of David, a Maskil. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come back to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.
So as we transition into prayer and share time this morning, this becomes a very applicable song, a song and a psalm as we look at prayer together. It's a psalm where the importance of prayer is amplified and proclaimed, specifically in regards to two things: repentance and guidance. The psalm speaks very, very clearly and directly to the devastating power of unrepentant sin, unconfessed sin in the life of the believer, and how in confession we are led to proclamation and we are guided into righteous living. I want that to be our prayer this morning as a church family, that beyond this service time, beyond this building, beyond this morning, that we would be people who confess to one another, confess to the Lord, who pray together, who speak of holy things together, and desire to carry each other on this journey we're on. That's our call. It's not a Sunday morning social. It's a life of service that we get to partake in together. And so what a powerful thing we have now to pray together as a church family. And so we'll just use that to jump straight into our prayer and share time. So as we rejoice together this morning, as we bring our burdens forward this morning, what an opportunity to share those with each other, to carry each other as we confess these things and we bring them towards the Lord. So if you have something to share, please just speak from your seat and we'll spend some time praying together as a church family. That is awesome. So if you couldn't hear both of those things, or if you're listening at home in the recording, Dan just wanted to express thanks for prayer last week for the children's class that they hosted, and continue to pray for them as they continue to seek to do so, to plant seeds of the gospel in the hearts of the young kids of our community and of our church. And Janet shared just thanks from her dad, who was in the hospital and had a procedure done on his heart. He's recovering, and he's thankful for the prayers that were lifted up for him, and he was thankful for an opportunity to share the gospel in the hospital with someone who had been given just a very short amount of time to live. So thank the Lord for all of those opportunities. Anybody else? Again, if you couldn't hear, Roxy shared in previous weeks about her cousin's son, Tobin, who had a brain tumor. It wasn't cancerous, and they were able to remove the majority of it with surgery. So thank the Lord for that. Thanks, Joel. Yeah, Miller Winnipeg campus moving forward with classes this fall. Please be praying for them and praying for other colleges that are seeking to teach young people how to study God's word and prepare them for life in the church and life in ministry. Well, if that's everybody, would you please just bow with me and we'll bring these things to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning to be here together, to be part of your family, of your church, to have been called to this place where we can worship together here now this morning. What an amazing gift that is. Lord, we are thankful to be able to do so. We are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the gift of song. We are thankful for all of these things in which we can look deeper into the heart of you, Lord, and what you desire for your people, the things you have done for us, and the things you continue to do in the world today. God, let us be reminded of your sovereignty in all things always as we seek to serve you well. God, we are thankful this morning for the things that were shared. We're thankful for Dan and Lorraine and others who have committed to this children's class, to teaching young ones about the Word, about you, Lord, bringing them up from that age. What a great thing it is to hear that happening. And I just pray that there would be seeds planted that take deep root, that follow through the rest of these kids' lives, that the things that they are taught, the things that they work through and experience and understand through these classes, I pray that they would shape them in ways that would be profound and astounding, maybe not seen right away, but Lord, we do pray for seeds with deep roots, that you would bring these young ones to knowing you, to salvation, and to a desire to serve and live for you. What a great opportunity that is. What a great calling it is. Lord, we are also thankful this morning for what Janet shared. Her dad is recovering well, and very thankful for prayers that were offered up for him. Lord, we recognize the amazing power that is in prayer. And as we were challenged earlier this week in the devotional that Pastor Myron sent out, what a challenge it is for us to be called to reconsider the content and extent of our prayer life. What does it look like? And I once heard a great man say, "Let me share a person's prayer life with them for one day, and I will tell you where they stand with the Lord." And that is so true, God. I just pray that we would be people who pray, who are mindful of these things that we share this morning, that we would see you move in mighty ways. And Lord, as we prayed for him, we are thankful for just the courage and call you gave him to share the gospel in the hospital there. That can be a scary thing. But Lord, when eternity is on the line and people's souls are in jeopardy, we are thankful for that courage to speak and the opportunity he had to share the gospel with that person in the hospital. I just pray that it would have taken root, that it would have done something in his heart as he prepared to face you at the judgment seat, Lord. God, we continue to be thankful as well in seeing answered prayers for Roxy's cousin and their family, as their son Tobin. His tumor was not cancerous, and he is now in recovery. Lord, we are so thankful for that. Thank you so much for just being active and moving in that situation with the doctors, with the family, and with the result that we saw. God, we are very thankful. And Lord, we just thank you as well for the opportunity that our church has and has had in the past to be involved in Bible education. People from this church who sit on college boards and many young people who have attended different Bible colleges from here, we are very thankful for that, Lord, to see young people taking up the call to learn about your word and to learn about you. And God, we are thankful for colleges that make a stand on the gospel, on the word of God, and do not budge on those things. And we thank you now to see an opportunity for Miller College of the Bible to open up a campus in Winnipeg to begin classes this fall. We just pray that you would be with them as they figure out the details and logistics of that, as that becomes very difficult these days. Lord, just let your word and your truth just invade that community, that area of the city, and our province and our nation, Lord, as we seek to be people and see people called to that proclamation, called to that work. Lord, we just ask that your hand would be moving there in that place and with those people. We ask that your hand would be here with us this morning now. As David wrote in the psalm, "Your hand is heavy upon me." Lord, let your hand be heavy upon us this morning as we look at your word together. Let us be convicted by that which needs to be brought to conviction in our lives. Let us be open to receive the truth of your word, and just speak to us through Pastor Myron, who is
been given the opportunity to share this truth with us and who has been taught by it himself throughout this week. I just ask that your word would shape us, that it would lead us and guide us in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here this morning. And I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And while you're doing that, I'm going to run and get my reading glasses. So we find ourselves in probably one of the most difficult, I think I say this every Sunday, one of the most difficult sections of the book of Revelation. It's difficult to understand. I mean, the imagery that we saw last week in Revelation chapter 10 is, there's a lot there, right? But as we come to chapter 11, we find ourselves still in that interlude that we were talking about last week. And it's the interlude before the final fury in the series of judgments that will take place in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, the time called the Day of the Lord. So we know that the judgment began to kind of unfold as the seven seals were broken on the seven sealed scroll. And that scroll, we talked about it, how it represented the title deed to the earth, as it were, and showing who actually had true ownership over the earth and all its inhabitants. And so, and as each of those seals was unfolded, we got through seal number six, if you can remember back that far. But before number seven, there was an interlude, right? There was this pause where we talked about the 144,000 and the Gentile martyrs that would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation. And the seven seal judgments that we talked about, they stretch all through the tribulation, all 7 years of the tribulation. As we're going to see in a few weeks, the bowl judgments that we're going to look at, the bowl judgments just kind of happen rapid fire. Like they just kind of happen right one after another. And we're going to study six of those, and then we're going to see another interlude. It seems like there's an interlude after the sixth judgment every time we go through. Between the seals and the bowls is the trumpets. And that's kind of where we are. We have looked at six out of the seven trumpet judgments. We've gone through six of them. Now we're in the interlude. So before the seventh seal, there was an interlude. Now, before the seventh trumpet, there's an interlude. And we'll see a little later on, before the seventh bowl, there will be another interlude. And the purpose of the interlude is important that we kind of just mention this, because it's the same in all three cases. Every time there's an interlude, it is to comfort, it is to encourage the saints that were alive at the time, because they were engulfed in this cavalcade of horror. They were engulfed in the six seals, the six trumpets, the six bowls. And perhaps as they increase in fury, the people that are alive then, the believers, the people that come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation, are probably at some point going to be wondering, well, this has just totally gone out of control. Is God still there? And so in each case, before the final and the worst judgment, the Lord stops to pause. The Lord pauses long enough to remind them of the comforting truth about his care for his own. And this pause is a long one. It spans two chapters. It focuses on the fact that God will have his testimony during that future time, if you can remember back to chapter 10. It focuses on the fact that John is to look at that time, to understand it, to see its sweetness, because righteousness is going to reign and judgment for sinners is going to come, but also to see the bitterness, because the ungodly are going to be destroyed, because judgment is coming and there will be no more delay. And John is told to prophesy. John is told to write down the things that he sees. A record must be kept. So chapter 10 looks at the testimony that is written, excuse me, in the book of Revelation by the Apostle John. Chapter 11, this section of the interlude looks at two very interesting individuals, two interesting preachers who are going to appear one day, and they are going to proclaim salvation. They are going to call mankind to repentance. And they are going to warn about impending judgment. And that's the main theme of the entire chapter, chapter 11. Starting in verse 3, running down, not through the entire chapter, pardon me, but all the way down to verse 13, we're going to meet these two individuals. And right up until the end of judgment, God is going to have his witness. It's interesting that all the way through, there is always some form of evangelism, some sort of preaching, some sort of warning that is taking place here. He is going to have a written witness in the book of Revelation, which is going, John was there to chronicle everything, right, that was going on. And they will be, and believers then will be able to look at the book of Revelation, and they are going to see the things that are unfolding there, and they are going to understand, hopefully, as they read through Revelation, read through what John saw, they are going to understand that God is still gracious, that God is still merciful, and that God is still working out his plan right up until the very end. The word of God is going to be in their hands. And not only that, not only the written book, but we know that that there will be people then that will be evangelizing, that will be preaching. God is going to have his preachers. Not only the 144,000 who have been sealed, but there will also be an innumerable number of Gentiles, Gentile believers, believers like you and me who have been redeemed. And many of them will be martyred. Many of them will lose their lives. Some of them will not. And there will be a remnant that will stay right to the very end of the tribulation. And it would seem, it would appear, and bear with me here, because I just can't be dogmatic on all of this. But because there are some commentators that would actually disagree with this sentiment, but I think I'm on fairly stable ground when I can say that most of, if not all of, the whole nation of Israel during the tribulation at some point will eventually turn in repentance. They will look upon their Messiah and they will believe. And so there, it is very clear that although there is horror, there is judgment, there is death, there is all these things that are going on during the tribulation, there is still, the gospel is still there. And the word of God is still being put out there for people to choose, believe, don't believe. And the sad part is that many will choose not to believe. But you remember what it says in Ezekiel? The Lord is not willing that any should perish. That's what we see. And really, the focus in these interludes is that sentiment. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. Before we meet the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. There's so much here that we have to get through. So you just all need to buckle up. Before we get to verse 3, the chapter actually opens with an interesting bit of action. And John is drawn into this vision in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. Let me just read you the first two verses. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months." Okay, let's just stop there for a sec. So John is drawn into this vision, and he's given a measuring rod. We're not exactly sure what all is going on here, but he's told to rise, and he's told to measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship in it. Leave out the courts which are outside the temple. Don't measure those. They've been given to the Gentiles, the nations. They're going to be essentially destroying that part. We just don't have time to go through this. I mean, we could spend probably 2 weeks on these two verses, but we're not going to do that. Essentially, what John is writing here is that he's saying that the temple symbolizes the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. And God is measuring out the temple because it belongs to him. Goes all the way back to Exodus, all the way back to Genesis, God, all the way back to Abraham, really. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. All the way back to Genesis chapter 12. This is really the fulfillment of that. And in spite of all the judgment and all the demons and Satan and the Antichrist overrunning the earth, God is going to bring Israel to salvation and into the kingdom. Even in the midst of the vicious attacks on the holy city, even in the midst of the persecution and the slaughter of the Jews, Jews are going to be saved. And a great catalyst in their salvation, as we're going to see in this chapter, is going to be these two amazing preachers, these witnesses. These messengers are crucial, and they're going to play an important role in the last component of bringing salvation to Israel and to many other people in the world. Then the Messiah, after that, the Messiah will come. The ungodly will be destroyed. And the kingdom of God will be set up. The kingdom that was promised to Israel and to all those who love Christ. That's what's going to happen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us to see what you want us to see here in the scripture today. Not what we want to see, but Father, we want to see your truth. And we want to be able to not only understand what will happen at some point in the future, but also be able to take what we see here and apply it to our lives right now, right here today. So help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a look at verse 3 of Revelation chapter 11 with me. It says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Stop there for a sec. So during these 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years, while Jerusalem, and we'll get into more of this in later chapters, but we have to understand that kind of time and different things are happening. And the chapters aren't really always in chronological order, so you have to always keep that in mind. One of the things you have to understand is that during this period of time, Jerusalem is being bombarded, and they are being massacred. The Antichrist and the worldwide force that he controls is massacring all the Jews that he can. There's like a turning point at the midway point of the tribulation, where the Antichrist will turn, and his feelings for Israel will turn very sour. And during that period of time, the two witnesses are going to have a very powerful witness, a powerful testimony. In spite of the oppression, God will get his message out so that Israel will believe. And many others among the Gentile nations, like Canada, will surely believe the testimony of these great preachers. Verse 3 assumes that it is a speaker, assumes a speaker, right? It says, and I will grant authority. Now, who is the I in verse 3? Well, it could be God. It could be Jesus. I would say very much that it would be one of those two, because they do have the authority. The word witness there in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. The Greek word is martis, and it's it always refers to a person. It's not a book. It's not a video. It's not a motion picture. It's not a weapon. This isn't a movement. This is people. These are two people. I will grant authority, says God, to my two witnesses. And the word witness in Greek, martis, in English, it gives us the word martyr, right? The reason we think of martyr as someone who died is because so many witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ gave their life that the word witness and became synonymous with dying. Let me just show, I got 15 minutes and I want to show you six things about these two witnesses that highlight, that are highlighted for us in Revelation chapter 11. First of all, I want you to notice their duty, or their task. You pick the word. Here are two witnesses that are granted authority from God the Father and or from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are given, they are to give testimony for God, for Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. It could be translated, and maybe it is in your version, they will preach. They will stand before the world, and they are going to prophesy. They are going to preach. And what are they going to preach? They are going to preach judgment. They are going to interpret what is going on for the world. For those 3.5 years of their ministry. For 3.5 years, they are going to explain to everybody who will listen about what is going on. Do you see that thing falling out of the sky? This is why it's happening. Do you see the water turn to blood? This is why it's happening. And over and over and over again, these two witnesses, and they will have a large worldwide audience. They are going to prophesy. The 3.5 years begin at the midway point of the tribulation. It begins this terrifying judgment, the time of the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist, kind of left you hanging there, sorry. The Antichrist is going to set up his rule in the world, and he is going to turn from this congenial person into I'm God. That's what he's going to say. He's going to demand everyone's worship. The judgment of God, the Antichrist, all the things that we have seen in the the latter part of the seals and through the trumpet judgments are going to be going on. And these two men are going to be standing there before the world, and they're going to say, this is why this is happening. When you're seeing the judgment of God, they will say, what you are seeing is the judgment of God. And truthfully, you haven't seen anything yet. That's going to be their message. That's going to be their duty. And at the same time, they're going to be warning about about eternal damnation. They're going to be warning about hell. They're going to be warning about the Antichrist. They're going to be calling men and women to salvation. They're going to present the gospel. They're going to be saying the age of grace has not yet finished. The time of mercy has not yet ceased. For 1,260 days, which is 42 months or 3.5 years, they're going to be preaching. And all those judgments are going to coincide with the last half of the Great Tribulation. That's their duty. Secondly, this is their attitude. Take a look at their attitude. Take a look at verse 3 again. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. I just get their attitude from sackcloth. I mean, it was used in ancient times uniquely by the prophets, right? We read about that in the Old Testament. We read about David using sackcloth when he was mourning the loss of Abner. We read about some of the prophets, whenever they were mourning something, whenever they were getting serious before the Lord, they always put on sackcloth. Job did it, sackcloth and ashes. It was a mourning posture. That's the point here. It was a sad posture. It was a posture of humility. It was excessive sadness. It was an expression of humility. It was an expression of penitence. And so when people wanted to repent, they would clothe themselves in sackcloth and they would put ashes on their heads. And that's what the truly repentant Jew would do. We see it in Matthew chapter 11. We see it in Luke chapter 10. So here are these two prophets, and their attitude, by way of what they're wearing, is humility. It's sorrow. They are not dressed to the nines. They're not dressed in festival garments. They're not happy about what is coming. They have the right posture here. They are preaching judgment, and they are preaching damnation. And they express great sorrow and mourning over the wicked and the wretched world, over the judgment of God falling constantly around them. They are mourning over the desecration of the temple. They're mourning the ascendancy of the Antichrist. They are mourning over the devastation of Jerusalem and the loss of life, temporal and eternal. Their attitude is one of mourning. Take a look at their identity. Take a look at verse 3 and 4. I'll grant authority in my two witnesses. And then verse 4. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, there you go. Now you know who the two witnesses are. They're olive trees. I mean, this is one of the most hotly contested and wildly argued points in all of Scripture. Who are the two witnesses? For all we know, it's Wayne and Dean. I don't know who it is. We don't know. And yeah, I was talking with my friend Rob this week. We were talking on the phone over a couple of things, and I was saying, I was preaching on this. And he said, oh, who are the two witnesses? And I said, I don't know. But then I said this, and I really truly believe this, and I'm not trying to be callous here. I don't think it matters. I don't think it does. That being said, we do need to go through the verse. And so this is a very unusual description, verse 4. I would love to be able to, we could take verse 4 and we could spend 3 weeks on it, really, honestly. Maybe we can come back to it sometime and give it the time it deserves, because it really is amazing when you take verse 4 and you put it in context with what the parallel text in the Old Testament, but I digress. In the meantime, let me summarize this. The description of these two witnesses in verse 4 as olive trees and lampstands is right out of a prophecy that you see in Zechariah chapter 3. And Zechariah had these amazing visions of God, and they were both near, they had both near and far fulfillment. And that's very common in prophetic literature. And so there is a near historic fulfillment, and there is a far future messianic fulfillment that happens here in Zechariah chapter 3. And the prophecies that came by way of vision to Zechariah reveal to him matters that were related to the rebuilding of the temple in his own time, as well as the restoration of the kingdom in the future. So his vision was kind of two-tiered. What was revealed to Zechariah focused historically on the rebuilding of the temple, and then also on something that was going to happen in the future. Zechariah lived between the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, right in there somewhere. And so the rebuilding of the temple, if you remember back your Old Testament history, the rebuilding of the temple was approved in the time of Ezra, but it was not being done for some reason. And so God used Zechariah to encourage two men in leading the building and the restoration of the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians, right? 586. One was a priest and one was a ruler. The priest's name was Joshua, not Joshua from the Pentateuch, from the book of Joshua, but a different Joshua. And the other guy's name was Zerubbabel. Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor or the ruler. And just to sum things up as quickly as I can, the two olive trees that were mentioned in Zechariah represented a guy by the name of Joshua and Zerubbabel, two men that God was going to use to restore Israel. Joshua would be the instrument of spiritual revival. Zerubbabel would be the instrument of physical rebuilding of the temple. Zerubbabel was going to rebuild the temple by God's power, and Joshua would bring about the revival. Between them, priest and king, they would bring the restoration of Israel to God, the restoration of Israel to its definition of the kingdom. So you see the parallel here? Go think back to Revelation now. When we read about the two witnesses in the end time, they're called two olive trees and lampstands. And so in light of what we know about Zechariah, we can surmise what that means. That God is getting ready for the salvation and the restoration of what? His people. He's getting ready for the restoration of Israel. God is in the midst of renewal and restoration here in Revelation. It is not about destruction. Yes, there's a ton of judgment that's happening here, but it's all being done for a reason. It's being done for the sake of renewal and restoration. Just like it was in the time of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Only this time, the new temple will be the millennial temple. The new commitment will be the national salvation. The new worship will be centered on the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's magnificent imagery here. We have to go so quick through this, and it's too bad. They were olive trees. Joshua and Zerubbabel were olive trees and lampstands. The two witnesses are described the same way, because they were instruments that were being used to rebuild the people, to rebuild the temple. Now, who are they? You know what? I have about two pages here, proof text saying that maybe they were Moses and Elijah. And if I had to guess, those two guys are my best guesses. And maybe we'll come back and I'll give you all those reasons, or you can just call me this week and I'll tell you all those reasons. But we just need to move on because we have three more things that I want you to notice about these two guys. So we've seen their duty. We've seen their attitude. We have seen maybe their identity, what they were representing anyway. I also want you to notice their power, because this is important too. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says this, "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. And if anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They will have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." Their power. Just think for a moment. Think for a moment about all the horrifying things that have been happening. The demons, the judgments, the Antichrist, the armies of the world in war, the fury of the seal and trumpet judgments. It's a horrifying, horrifying scenario. And in the midst of all that, these two men are going to have impact. They are going to be powerful men. Verse 5 says, if anyone dares to harm them, fire is going to proceed out of their mouth. If anyone desires to harm them, believe me, the world is going to want to rid themselves of these two guys, because they are going to be violently hated for preaching judgment, preaching wrath, preaching vengeance, explaining what is happening. And some will repent at their preaching at first. But as the great tribulation moves on through the sixth trumpet, do you remember what it said? Verse 9, 21. Chapter 9, verse 21. They did not believe. Their hearts were hardened. But God is merciful, because just before the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which contains all the seven bowls, these two witnesses are going to preach. And like Enoch and Noah before the flood, like Moses in Egypt before the judgments, like John the Baptist before the Messiah and the destruction of the temple, God mercifully sends preachers to warn. And people are going to try to harm them. Can you imagine someone walking up to these two witnesses with a gun, pulling the trigger, nothing happening except for fire coming out of their mouth and consuming the guy? I mean, it will be a spectacle like nothing else. They are to be invincible, because God doesn't want their preaching stopped. It's very important to the salvation of the nation of Israel that these two people keep preaching. And many are going to want them dead. The Antichrist is going to want them dead. The world is going to want them dead. And they will endeavor to find strategies to do the job. And they will be unsuccessful over and over and over again. And I just can't help but think about what social media is going to do for those two witnesses. You want to see a message get around the world. They will get their message out, no doubt about it. I mean, there's just so many things here that that they have the power to do. They can shut off rain, and it appears like they're probably going to do that. Maybe it is Elijah. He's really good at that 3.5-year drought thing. But, I mean, there's going to be so many things that things happening in the world that people are going to either tie to them, or they are going to do these things that are going to be happening. And at the end of verse 6, it says and they have the power over the waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Their power is going to be awesome. They are going to preach repentance. They are going to preach salvation. They are going to preach grace. They are going to preach forgiveness. They are going to preach judgment. And they are going to be absolutely unstoppable. Until they're not. That's the fifth thing. They're deaf. Take a look at the next verse. Verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Everyone in the world will know who they are. Every night on the news, I'm sure there will be some sort of story on the two witnesses. They're at it again. They spoke again. Here's what they said. Look at what the water, all the fresh water in the certain country turned to blood, can't be consumed. There's no water for the people. The drought is severe. It's these two witnesses, effort after effort to destroy them. And every time anyone gets near them, they're consumed by fire. Until verse 7, when they finished their preaching, when they finished their testimony, excuse me, they were immortal, they were death-defying, they were deadly. And only after their allotted time was done. And only until their allotted time was done. And it came to the end, and they were overcome, or these two guys were overcome by the Antichrist. Verse 8, take a look. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. There's more we can say about this, but just notice this. Notice that when they were killed, their bodies weren't buried. They just were laid in the street where they died. A terrible desecration. The whole world is going to look at their bodies for 3.5 years, and they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. They're going to watch them decay. And they are going to gloat over them. Take a look at verse 9. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and the tribes and the languages and the nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And then verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. They are going to die, and their deaths are going to be celebrated. Why are they happy? They're happy because these men confronted them with their sin and their iniquity and the judgment of God, and they're now dead. Their emotional response certainly parallels their spiritual condition, right? And they start giving presents to each other. It's like Christmas. One last thing. Take a look at their resurrection. Verse 11. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Three and a half days. The party doesn't last too long, actually. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. Can you imagine people coming to Jerusalem to see the dead witnesses and them just getting up? It's such an understatement here. There must have been immediate, or there will be immediate paralysis. The party is now over. Give me my present back, that kind of thing. Here they come again. But they're not going to preach. Did you notice verse 12? Take a look at that. Verse 12 says this. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to him, come up here. And they went to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Can you imagine the panic? that is being replayed on social media and television. They stood up and a voice said, come up here. And they just went up. It's like a personal two-man rapture. And I can just imagine these guys smiling as they go. To me, it would seem like the perfect opportunity to preach, hey, this is what our God can do. I just think back to Luke chapter 16 when Jesus said to the rich man, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't even believe someone who has been raised from the dead. Signs and wonders, people, don't make the gospel believable. The Holy Spirit does. There's a place for signs and wonders. Make no mistake about it. But the Holy Spirit will change your heart. Not a miracle. Well, our time is way past, but I took you all the way through that to get to verse 13, because this is the key. Take a look at that. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. So the witnesses leave. They're called back to heaven. And the rest, verse 13 says, were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. It's hard to understand exactly what that means, but here's what I think. The best approach is this. As the last of the Jews who were then living come, coming to faith in the Messiah. It is an appropriate point for them finally to fulfill Zechariah, to look on him, on the one that they pierced and mourned for him as their only son. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 says, he said with a loud voice to all the tribes and tongues and nations, fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory. And I think that is almost tantamount to a saving response. Fear God and give him glory. Giving God the glory is an appropriate response. And these Jews had heard the preaching of these men for a long time. They had heard the preaching of the 144,000. The gospel was available to them. And finally, in that moment, I would believe that this verse is telling us that the remaining remnant of Israel finally believes. If you go all the way back to Luke chapter 17, when Jesus is talking to the 10 lepers and one comes back to say, thank you, what does Jesus say to them? The Greek word is sozo, but essentially it's this, your faith has healed you. But Jesus says in verse 18 there, was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner. The point is this, that giving God glory is the proper response, the proper fear, the proper repentance. I believe at this point you have the final culmination of Israel's salvation at the end of chapter 11. And then we see verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to begin. It's hard to wrap up a chapter like this. It's difficult. I mean, we have met these people. I mean, there are any number of applications here, but I would just leave you with one. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whether you're at home or at work or at play, the proper response will always be to give God the glory. Because he always deserves it. And he is not willing that any should perish. So let's give God the glory this morning. Thanks for your attention, and thanks for staying with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could be together. And Father, I pray that you would continue to help us to understand what we see here and respond appropriately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Thanks for being here today. And again,